Well, good evening. Let's pray once more. Lord, may your word live in us and bear much fruit to your glory. Amen. 1997, young American entrepreneur named Andrew Weinreich. What's happening with the slides? That's not what's meant to happen. That looks good. All right, Andrew Weinreich, young American entrepreneur, took a decision to launch a new platform called 6 Degrees. Now, Andrew's decision changed my life, changed your life, changed the lives of billions of people. Because even though you haven't heard of Andrew or 6 Degrees, what he launched was the first social networking site, 7 years before Facebook. Who knew there was stuff before Facebook? He did. He launched it. And you could say it was one of these social experiments. How would it play with our attention spans? How would it play with the way we relate to one another? How would it play with politics and media? It played with all of them. His decision had world-changing consequences just by launching a new website. Now, I want to focus today not on a business decision or not on a technology decision, but another decision that has a profound influence on our lives, and that is, how will we respond to Jesus? See, in the final week of his life, Jesus arrived in Jerusalem, and in the passage we've just heard from Luke, we see people who respond to him positively. People who listen to him and trust him and obey him, and people who welcome him and accept him, but others reject him. A gospel-shaped decision is centered on who we perceive Jesus to be and how we will relate to him. And so I want to ask three questions, three decisions for you to make tonight. Will you listen to and trust and obey Jesus? Will you welcome him? Will you accept him as king? Or will you reject and ignore him? What does it take for you to trust someone? Normally, you'd need to have known them long enough to see how they act. Do they act for the good of those around them? What's their character like? Is their character reliable and transparent and kind? In the working world, trust matters. My first job was customer service in a bookshop. And I had to learn in the first days and I was working there, the layout of the store and where the travel books were and where the kids' books were and where the sci-fi and the reference were. I had to learn who the best-selling authors were and where to find them. So customers would come in and ask for a horror book. And they'd say, oh, I'm after a horror book. It's got a black cover. And you nod and say, yeah, most of the horror books do. And they say, oh, it had vampire on the front. Yeah, that's narrowing it down a bit, thanks. And so we go to the horror section. Or they want a kid's book about shoes or about some lions and witches and wardrobes. Or they want a comic book about a boy and his tiger. Who knows what the boy and the tiger... Thank you very much, retro fans. Look it up. So I'd take them to the shelves and pull out hopefully what they were looking for, and customers would come to trust me and they'd trust the store and they'd come back and become loyal repeat customers. See, we trust people who can keep their promises, people who care and people who are hardworking. But Jesus wasn't in retail customer service. He wasn't stocking shelves or working the cash register. But he was in first century Palestine, out and about in the towns and the villages, meeting people, listening to them, showing he cared about them, healing them of their sicknesses, freeing them from the things that oppressed them. He was eating and relaxing and having parties and talking with them day and night for 3 years. And so you can get to know Jesus as you read about those years in the Gospels. And you ask the question, is the Jesus who I meet in the pages of the Gospels trustworthy? Are the things that he does, do they ring true? Do they touch my life? See, one of the ways that we can help someone who's seeking truth and seeking fullness in life is to offer to read the Bible together, and especially just to offer to read one of the Gospels, like the Gospel of Luke, as we've been doing over the last several weeks. And when you read about Jesus and you talk about what he's done, and you look at him and see that he is indeed transparent about his identity and his mission and his loyalty to God's purposes, and you see the miracles that he did backing up his claims to have a unique relationship with God, you can answer the question, will you trust him? And we see in this final week of Jesus' life that his disciples demonstrate their trust in him. Because Jesus asked them to get involved in making some arrangements for his entry to Jerusalem. And they may or may not have realized at the time that the tiniest details that he's asking them to get involved in are lined up with prophecies that were made hundreds of years ago and recorded in the Old Testament. But he gives them some remarkably specific instructions. So verse 30, go into the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one's ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Say, the Lord needs it. We could look at this as a little test. See, if Jesus is God's chosen king, then he'd be justified in making arrangements and giving orders, just like a king would for an important public appearance. Do his disciples trust him? Will they obey his orders without second-guessing him? They trust him even though they don't understand all that's going on behind the scenes. Yeah, they do. And what about us? How far does your trust in Jesus go? Do you trust his words to you about how to find forgiveness with God? Do you trust Jesus' words to you about how to live at peace with other people? About how to grow in your spiritual life? Do you trust his word about how to work well and how to prioritize life goals? See, if we trust him and we've got to know his character and his motives and his status, then let's obey him. Verse 32, it's just a short little comment. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. Jesus is trustworthy in the little things and the big things. Because Jesus is king. He knows the truth. He is the truth. And he wants his followers to live in that truth, obeying him, because what he asks us to do is good and wise. And then we see after these verses that the decision is not just about listening and obeying him, but how we understand his identity, who he is, and what that means for us. The most important question anyone can answer for their standing before God is, who is Jesus to you? And his disciples need to decide, are they going to welcome him as their king, as their Lord, or are they going to ignore him, avoid him, or reject him? Verse 35 and 36, the disciples bring the colt to Jesus. They give up their cloaks so that Jesus has a soft seat. And it says that they threw their cloaks on it and put Jesus on it. And as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. So as he rides towards the royal city of David, Jesus is being given the equivalent of the red carpet treatment. Jesus is being welcomed as a king. Think about how the UK celebrated the coronation of King Charles. The streets of London sealed off. People, spectators lining the streets, wanting to catch a glimpse of their prince, now to become their king. Now, in ancient times, it would be normal for the king to ride into a city on a chariot or a war horse, large, imposing animals that symbolize strength and power. But not Jesus. He's riding a colt. He's not emphasizing power. He's emphasizing peace and humility and a new form of glory. His entry to Jerusalem picks up a prophecy from Zechariah that the Messiah, God's chosen king, would come riding a colt. And so it says in Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion, shout, daughter Jerusalem, see, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Zechariah wrote over 600 years before Christ was born, under the shadow of the Persian Empire. And Israel was hoping for a new beginning under a new king. They wanted God's chosen king, the Messiah, to come. And their hopes were for a Messiah who would defeat Israel's enemies and restore their fortunes. And for hundreds of years, that hope had persisted. And it had swelled once more with the arrival of Jesus. And it had spread across the land, even to the center of Jewish life in Jerusalem. But most people had the idea that the promised king would show himself by conquering Israel's enemies, conquering the hated occupiers, the Romans, using military or political power to beat military and political power. But if you have ever studied human history, what happens when one big bully beats the last big bully? Does that end the cycle of violence and bullying and domination and military? No. When you keep playing that game of power politics and might is right, then corruption follows, and then lost power, and then a fight for power, and then new power grabs. God wanted a new beginning in history. He wanted a new kind of king. And verse 37 then continues this story, how, in fact, we see Jesus on the Mount of Olives. Again, there's a link to Zechariah's prophecy. In chapter 14, Zechariah talked about the Messiah standing at the Mount of Olives and causing a division between the people. The disciples are jubilant. And it continues. "The whole crowd of disciples began to joyfully praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they'd seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, and peace in heaven and glory in the highest." They praise God and they bless Jesus as the King coming in God's name. This is language straight out of Psalm 118, verse 26. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Celebrating how God had delivered his people from slavery in Egypt, Jesus' followers are now celebrating him as the one who is going to deliver them from a new slavery. And then we see them saying, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And those of you who've read Luke from beginning to end might remember when Jesus was born, angels talking about peace on earth and glory in the highest heaven. These same words keep recurring as bookends around Jesus' mission. Welcoming and accepting Jesus as our King brings about peace and joy. And Jesus is unlike most earthly kings because he uses his power to save others, not for selfish gain. And people trusted Jesus because his influence on their life was so positively and profoundly good, yielding peace and restored health and restored community. Now, I'm sure some of you have watched movies about King Arthur and medieval England. They sometimes feature a scene where a knight comes before a king and pledges their loyalty. It's often called taking an oath of fealty. They would swear their steadfast loyalty and devotion to the king. They promised to be their servant for the rest of their lives, not to betray the king, not to transgress the king's values, to give all of their energy and time and skill to carrying out the king's missions and the king's duties. That's how you pledge loyalty to a king. Now, by contrast, we live in a consumer faddish society where that kind of commitment is almost unimaginable. I go shopping regularly at my regular supermarket, Woolworths. And I have a certain degree of brand loyalty to Woolworths, and you know, I've got their loyalty program, and I think that'll save me a few dollars here and there. But you know what it takes from Coles to get me through its doors? Not just a half price special and I'll be there. snapping it up. See, brand loyalty may last for us for a few months or years, but we're always open to a better offer if the price is right. And friends come and go in our lives, and our stage of life and our circumstances change, and we don't imagine childhood friends necessarily being there for us on our deathbed. Our culture, with its rapid pace and its constant movement and technology revolutions, it makes it hard for us to understand the level of loyalty that a king deserves, that a king indeed demands. But when we come to Jesus as king, it shouldn't be with the passing choice of a consumer who's trying out a new product. No, accepting Jesus should involve a decision to give your all to follow him, to obey him, to live for him, to carry out his mission, to champion his values and his priorities, to march under his banner 24 hours, 7 days a week for the rest of your lives. That is loyalty and allegiance to the king. Now, why should we give our loyalty like that to Jesus? Because it's only with our wholehearted allegiance and devotion to King Jesus that we realize the fullness of life in the kingdom of God that he promises and in which Jesus reigns. The peace and the glory that this world longs for, it can't be bought with a couple of bucks. It can't be tried on just as a sort of, oh, yeah, I'll give it a go. No, we need to commit. We need to give ourselves wholeheartedly to the King who is worthy. We need to bow our knee and pledge allegiance to the King of Kings. And consider this. If you haven't bowed your knee to Jesus, you probably have bowed it to something else, because we all serve someone or something. Most Australians are serving money or their quest for a comfortable lifestyle. Many are serving a particular person that they love or that they fear or that they're indebted to. But when we serve anything less than God, that's the kind of distortion that makes for the damage in relationships and the brokenness in the world that we see all around us. When we serve someone or something other than God, we can never find true peace. Only Jesus is worthy of our life service, because only he receives our service and uses it for ultimate good, for the coming of God's kingdom. So we've seen two positive decisions that you can make about Jesus: to trust him and to receive him as king. And in the final section, in verses 39 to 44, we see a tragic negative response. People who reject him. Verse 39, the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." See, the Pharisees had their little grid for who could be God's representative, and they had to do what the Pharisees thought that person should do. And because Jesus hadn't kept the law in the way that they thought he should keep the law, he wasn't what they expected. And so they closed their eyes and didn't look at him anymore. And the disciples welcoming Jesus as God's promised king, that's just a step too far for them. Some of them might have even been worried about, oh, how are the Romans going to react if we recognize Jesus as king? Oh, the Romans, they don't take much to get them upset. Maybe they're going to clamp down on us again and take away what little power we're still holding on to. So there was probably a little bit of self-preservation in their desire to say, Jesus, just hush them down a bit, you know, settle down. It's not that big a deal. But verse 40 explains human preferences for how God should save can be misplaced. And Jesus tells them, I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. When people are out of step with God, the whole of creation will take up the cry that God has come to save. And these stones crying out again, it's a reference back to another Old Testament prophet who wrote centuries before Jesus came, Habakkuk chapter 2. The stones crying out in judgment against the social injustice that was going on in affluent Jerusalem. See, the people of Jerusalem in Habakkuk's time got used to an easy life, the comfortable life, and they forgot about the poor and the needy. And so the stones would cry out against them. And then we come to verse 41 and we see how deeply grieved Jesus is by Jerusalem's failure to welcome him as king and rescuer. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. He wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it's hidden from your eyes." Jesus' words are a lament. They're an expression of anguish and sorrow for a tragic state of affairs that could have been avoided. In God's sovereign control of history, Jerusalem rejected Jesus, and the crowds that were welcoming him with palm branches one day, in days to come, would call for him to be crucified. They avoided a clampdown from Rome in that moment. But 3 decades after Jesus' crucifixion, Jewish people mounted a futile uprising against Rome, and the armies swarmed in and circled the city, built the siege ramps, and started destroying the royal city. Verses 43 to 44 are an ominous look forward to the siege of AD 70 when Jerusalem fell. "Embankment will be built against you. They'll encircle you and hem you in on every side, dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They'll not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." There's a term in law called willful blindness. A person who deliberately fails to notice something culpable happening within their control can't escape legal liability. So, hypothetical scenario here. You've booked your holiday to Bali. Turn up at the airport. And someone says to you, "Oh, I've got one too many bags. I see that you've only got carry-on. Would you mind checking in my suitcase for you? And I'll meet you at the other end and I'll just pick it up from you. Just trust me, it'll be fine." If you check that bag in and don't look inside it and then get done for drug smuggling because that suitcase happened to have a case full of drugs, you've been willfully blind. You should have seen, you should have thought. And Jesus says the people of Jerusalem who wouldn't recognize him as God's chosen king, they've been willfully blind, they're culpable. They had God's revelation in the scriptures of what the Messiah would do. They had public evidence that God was at work in the life and ministry of Jesus. But they wouldn't look, they wouldn't listen, they wouldn't acknowledge Jesus. They'd refused to accept this evidence and they rejected God's chosen king. And their decision meant judgment on the city. Their willful blindness brought Jesus to tears. Notice what King Jesus offers. Verse 38, "Peace in heaven." And verse 42, "What will bring you peace?" Now, if you're someone who's curious about Jesus, if you're someone exploring faith, someone seeking what life is really all about, where can you find lasting peace? In another book in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, "He, Jesus, is our peace." There is nowhere else that we can find lasting peace with God. He is the foundation for peace with one another, and Jesus is the source of true peace within ourselves. Nowhere else can you find that apart from Jesus. And this peace is a wholeness, a rightness, a security, an integrity of being accepted by our Maker, loved despite our worst failings, secure in the future because Jesus has dealt with everything that separates us from God. And Jesus is reigning as King over our past, over our present, and over our future. True peace is the gift of God. And He offers it to each one of us if we will just let go of our old patterns of trying to rule our own lives as our little kings in our own little universe. And will we bend the knee before King Jesus? Will we pledge lifelong loyalty to the Prince of Peace? So if you haven't yet welcomed Jesus as your rescuer and King, don't plead ignorance. Don't think that you're not culpable. Read about who Jesus is. See His goodness, see His love, see how much He loves you and how much He has done to bring you home to God. And ask God to touch your heart with all that Jesus has done for you so that you are ready to say yes to Him. And for those of you who have already responded to Jesus through that life commitment, are you weeping like Jesus wept for the lost city, for the people who reject Him, for the people who don't want to know Him, for the people who plead, yeah, it doesn't matter that much. It doesn't fit with my lifestyle. Does your heart break for the future that awaits people who turn away from God's King and live only for themselves or for the false gods they're pursuing? We need to come to God with all our affections, with all our priorities, and ask God to put them into alignment with His, with Jesus' affections and priorities, until God's kingdom comes, until God's kingdom comes in our hearts, in our lives, in our community, and in our city, until His will is done and He is glorified on earth as He is in heaven. Amen. Let's pray. King Jesus, when the crowds welcomed You on that first Palm Sunday, not all of them had fully bowed the knee to You. Not all of them were sincere in the declarations of their lips, crying, Hosanna. Oh Lord, touch our hearts tonight. Let us turn to You with renewed trust and obedience, with new faith and confidence, with our allegiance, with our life, because You are King and we worship You. Amen, Lord Jesus.